This morning we're going to look at a passage in the book of 1 Peter. And usually in January I take the first two Sundays to give passages from Scripture that I think will help prepare us for the coming year. And so I want to talk about this passage in 1 Peter, but before we turn to that passage, I'd like to talk to you a little bit about Peter, the disciple of Jesus. Now, most of us, when we think of Peter, we think of him being a disciple and following Jesus around wherever Jesus went. And, of course, it is true that Jesus spent almost every day with Jesus for 3 solid years. And you may know that his background was that his family owned a fishing business, so he was a fisherman by trade. But he was not an uneducated fisherman. And he was not an uneducated peasant. Fishing business was a pretty good business. And like every Jewish boy, Peter went to the synagogue at an early age. He learned Hebrew. The language of Judea at that time was Aramaic, so he probably spoke Hebrew and Aramaic. And because Greek was the international business language, and his family had a business, he probably also was very familiar with Greek. And because he wrote a letter in Greek, we know that he was at least well acquainted with 3 different languages. Sometimes, you know, we have a hard time understanding why he has so many different names. I mean, he's called Simeon, he's called Simon, he's called Cephas, he's called Peter. Why does he have so many names, you know? So I want to try and straighten that out this morning. So the name that his mother and father gave him was Simeon. That was his Hebrew name. But as you know, the New Testament is not written in Hebrew. The New Testament is written in Greek. And so because the New Testament is written in Greek, the Greek name for Simeon is Simon. It would be like me, the name that my parents gave me is Richard. But if I went to Mexico and somebody wrote a book about me in Spanish, they wouldn't call me Richard, they would call me Ricardo. And so the New Testament was written in Greek, and so they didn't call him Simeon, they called him Simon. However, when Peter met Jesus, Jesus changed his name. He said, "You shall be called Cephas." Now, Cephas is an Aramaic name, and Aramaic was the common language of Judea at that time. And because Jesus used a number of Aramaic terms, this being one of them, we know that Jesus spoke in Aramaic. And so Cephas is the name that Jesus gave him. But again, the New Testament is not written in Aramaic. It is written in Greek. And Cephas literally means rock. And, you know, that was really quite a compliment to Peter. Jesus said, you know, "I'm going to call you rock." And so the Greek name for rock is Peter. So we commonly know him as Peter because, again, the New Testament was written in Greek, and Peter is the name for rock, the name that Jesus gave to Peter. But the truth is, Peter, during his lifetime, was never called Peter. He was either called Simeon or Cephas by Jesus. So Peter became probably the most prominent of the disciples. You know, when you read the Gospels, there's more about Peter than anyone else other than Jesus. And whenever the list of the disciples are given, Peter is always listed first. And in the ancient world, you know, when you gave a list of names, the most prominent person was always listed first. They didn't do things in alphabetical order like we do today. They had this, you know, sense of hierarchy and honor, and they gave Peter this honor of always listing him first. Peter was married. We know he was married because in Mark chapter 1, Jesus goes to Peter's house and heals his mother-in-law. And then the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 refers to Peter's wife as traveling with him in ministry. Many people like Peter because he was just such an enthusiastic follower of Christ. Now think about it. You know, that there was this time when Jesus and the disciples were standing around. They'd been, you know, hiking all day, and during, you know, perhaps a time when they were resting, they were having this discussion, and Jesus asked them, you know, "Who do the people say that I am?" And some of them you know, some of the disciples piped up and said, well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. And then Peter pipes up and he says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. I just like that, such enthusiasm. And you remember what Jesus said. Jesus said, good answer, Pete. And what he really said was much more powerful. Jesus said, blessed are you, Peter, because no man revealed that to you, but my Father in heaven revealed that to you. And so Peter was right on. He understood who Jesus was, and he was an enthusiastic follower of Christ. I can name a number of examples, but you know, again, I'm always touched by that time when the disciples were crossing the sea by themselves, and the sea began to get a little rough, the wind was blowing, and all of a sudden, in the middle of the night, they're in the boat, and they see this figure out in the sea. And it's Jesus walking on the water towards the boat. And of course, they didn't realize it was Jesus, and it scared the living daylights out of all of them in the boat. And so Jesus, you know, speaks to them. He says, do not fear, I am. And so the disciples realize that, wow, that's Jesus walking on the water. And so Peter says, Jesus, if that's really with you, command for me to come out on the water. Now, why did he think of that? You know, I would have never thought to something like that. You know, again, it just shows, you know, the exuberance, enthusiasm he had. And so Peter, you know, steps over the side of the boat and starts walking towards Jesus on the water. And, you know, then the waves start getting a little higher. Peter takes a look at the waves and he, you know, gets afraid and he starts sinking. Jesus grabs him by the hand and pulls him up and they both get back in the boat. He was an enthusiastic follower of the Lord Jesus. He would do anything that Jesus told him to do. And of course, you know that he was human, and when things got rough, he denied even knowing the Lord Jesus. And one time when he denied Christ in front of a little servant girl. And you think, oh, well, what a wimp. But Peter's life was changed because of the resurrection. After the resurrection, Peter came face to face with a risen Christ. And of course, Jesus forgave him. Peter experienced the forgiveness of Christ, and his life was forever changed. Many don't know this about Peter, but Peter was a very dynamic preacher. After Jesus was raised from the dead, the disciples gathered together, and you know, they on the day of Pentecost, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. There was a loud roaring sound as this happened. A large crowd gathered, and it was Peter who stood up and began to preach to the crowd that had gathered there. And when he got finished preaching, over 3,000 Jewish folks put their trust in the Lord Jesus as their Messiah and as their Savior. And the church was born. There were, you know, a number of instances when Peter preached. And I'd like to give you a sample of his preaching. Just listen to this for a minute. Now, this incident happened after Peter and John were on their way to the temple. And as they were walking to the temple, there was a beggar outside the gate to the temple. And the beggar turned to Peter and John and asked for money. And you know the story. Peter looked at the beggar and he says, I don't have any silver and gold, but in the name of the Lord Jesus, stand up and walk. And he grabs the guy by the hand, and the power of God went through that beggar's body, and he stood up. And then the beggar, you know, was jumping and leaping and praising God, and everybody around him was like startled and amazed. They went through the gate into the temple courts, and so now here's Peter and John standing in the temple courts. They recognized this beggar as no longer being crippled. And so now that Peter has their attention, you know, he's one to take advantage of a good situation. He's got everybody's attention. And so he preaches this little sermon. Now listen to this sermon that he preaches to them. This is in Acts chapter 3. You don't need to turn to it. Just listen to it. It says that while the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of your fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be released for you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is in Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Wow, what a powerful little sermon. He goes on and says, now brothers, now here he is. You know, first he's like laid this, you know, the truth on them. He's made them see how terrible it was for them to reject Jesus. And then he says, now brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that this Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. Boy, you know that he's got their attention now. And then he wraps it up by saying this. Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring all people on the earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each one of you from your wicked ways. Ah. He was a great preacher. In addition to being a great preacher, Peter was a man of great spiritual power. I just mentioned the incident where he healed this beggar who is crippled. And Scripture tells us later that that beggar had been crippled all his life, and he was 40 years old. People in Jerusalem knew this guy. And Peter healed him. Then there are other incidences. After Peter gave this sermon, and after a few other things, it says that people from all over Judea came to Jerusalem. They looked for Peter. They lined the sick people up on the street so that just the shadow of Peter would touch them, and as many as his shadow touched, they were healed. And Scripture says that all who came were healed. Every single one of them. You know, we've never seen anything like that. We saw it in Jesus. There are instances where Jesus would go out and it says, and they were all healed. The same thing. The power of Christ was powerful in Peter. And he had that same healing power. Almighty God wanted everyone to know that Jesus is the Messiah and that Peter and the other apostles were his servants. And he wanted everyone to listen to them. And indeed they did. And the church grew. Then, you know, there's another incident where Peter travels to Lydia. And when he went to Lydia, he found a man named Aeneas. And Aeneas was paralyzed. He'd been bedridden for 8 years. And they grabbed Peter and they took him in to meet Aeneas. And Peter went in and said, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and pick up your mat. And immediately Aeneas stood up and was healed. After that, Peter went to the city of Joppa. Now, does the city of Joppa ring a bell to you? That was the city that Jonah went to when he was running away from God and got a boat and took off in the opposite direction. So Peter went to Joppa. And the folks in Joppa, they heard what happened to Aeneas and how, because Joppa was not too far from Lydia. And there was a woman there who had died. Her name was Tabitha. And her name was Dorcas in Greek. And so they went and got Peter. And Peter went to the house, and there were people, you know, people were crying and weeping. They came up to Peter and showed them the things that Dorcas had made, and they told Peter what a wonderful lady this Dorcas was. So Peter has everybody go out of the room. He gets down on his knees next to the body of Dorcas and prays for her, and she comes alive. And he presents her to everyone alive. And the news spread like wildfire. And Scripture says that many came to Christ in the city of Lydia because of the power of God and because of the ministry of Peter. He was a man of great spiritual power. And then I want to mention to you that Peter was a man of great courage. You know, after Jesus was raised from the dead, Peter was grabbed and carried before the rulers of Jerusalem. And he was carried and stood before the same rulers that Jesus had stood before. And the same people who had crucified Jesus, were talking to him. And you have to, you know, just know what was going through his mind. He's standing before the rulers, the same rulers that Jesus stood for. And he's thinking, okay, they crucified Jesus, they could crucify me as well. And you would think he would be somewhat timid. He was, out in the courtyard when Jesus was standing before him. But in Acts chapter 4, it says that he stood before the rulers. This is after he healed the beggar. And it says the rulers asked him this question. They said, "By what power or by what name did you heal this man?" And then it says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you now healed.'" Whew, I'm telling you, he was a man of great courage. And then he says this, "The stone that you builders rejected, which has become the capstone, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." They were taken aback. They didn't quite know what to do. They were thinking about how they could punish Peter, but they knew that, you know, everybody was so awed by this miracle of this beggar being healed that they didn't want to do anything to him. So after they had this little conference, they call Peter back, and it says in the same chapter, it says, "And when they called him in again, they commanded him not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John both replied, 'Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than to obey God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard.'" He was a man of great courage. Then we know that not only did he speak before the rulers, but he spoke unashamedly all throughout Judea. He took the gospel to the Samaritans. He took the gospel to the Gentiles. And he continued to strengthen believers not only throughout Judea, but throughout the Gentile world. He eventually went to Rome and tried to help encourage and strengthen the Christians in Rome. He and Paul were in Rome at the same time. And he was in Rome during the time of Nero. And, you know, Nero was the emperor of the Roman Empire. And Nero was a very aggressive emperor, and he loved to build. And he wanted to build more, you know, beautiful structures, but he couldn't because, Rome already had these other structures. And so Nero had this brilliant idea. He would burn Rome, and that would get rid of all the structures, which would give him more room to build the things that he wanted to build. And so Nero set the city of Rome on fire, and after it burned, he blamed it on the Christians. And so there began to be this persecution of Christians in Rome, and not only in Rome, but throughout the Roman Empire. This happened about 64 AD. And so it was either just before this incident or just after this incident that Peter wrote his letter, 1 Peter, and then 2 Peter. And because Peter himself was experiencing this persecution in Rome, and he knew that Christians throughout the Roman Empire were experiencing persecution, he wrote this letter to kind of prepare the Christians for the persecution that was coming. We know that Peter died in Rome. Tradition says that he watched his wife being crucified, and while she was being crucified, he tried to encourage her by saying, "Remember the Lord, remember the Lord." When it was his turn to be crucified, he said, "I am not worthy to be crucified like the Lord Jesus." And so they crucified him upside down. That was Peter. And he wrote this letter that we're going to look at this morning, just before he was crucified, upside down. So if you will turn with me to the book of 1 Peter, if you take out the Bible that's in the rack in front of you, you'll find it on page 859. And so I want you to kind of get the idea that here's Peter, he's in Rome, he writes this letter, and he sends it to the churches, primarily in Galatia and so forth. And just, you know, kind of picture this in your mind. Church gets this letter, and they say, "Hey, everybody, we've got this letter from the Apostle Peter." And everybody, you know, in the church is like, "Oh, wow." And then they read it. And the whole congregation listens to this letter. And then after the letter is read to the church, they, you know, they copy it and they send it to another church. And then, the church, in the next city gets the letter and they say, "Hey, we've got this letter from the Apostle Paul." And of course, the Apostle Paul was a hero to all the churches. And it was read to them. So now, if you... we'll look at 1 Peter. We're going to look at chapter 4. And I'm just going to read the first section. So this is 1 Peter. He wrote two letters, 1 Peter. And we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 4. And like I said, if you have the Rack Bible, it's on page 859. So just follow along with me as I read this passage. "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousings, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation. But they heap abuse on you, but they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." So you have in your notes on the back of your bulletin an outline for this passage. And I wanted for us to look at three things that I think will help prepare us not only for the coming year, but for the rest of our life. Peter says in verse 2, he says, "As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God." And you know how it is when you read the scripture and there's a particular phrase that just kind of jumps out to you. And I thought the phrase that just kind of jumped out to me was this phrase, "For he does not live the rest of his life." And so I thought, wow, you know, I should think about that more often. How am I going to live the rest of my life? How am I going to live this year, 2018? So that's what I want to talk about this morning. How will you live the rest of your life? And I'm going to talk about three things that Peter mentions in this passage. We should live for the will of God. Secondly, we should live knowing the end is near. And then thirdly, we should live to love one another. Those are the three things that Peter talks about in this passage. So first look with me at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude." Now, generally, we don't think of, you know, that attitude of suffering. In fact, you know, generally, we try to avoid pain at all costs, and rightly so. But on the other hand, as followers of Christ, we should be willing and prepared to obey God, even if it means suffering. When our bodies are in pain, or our lives are in danger, or we're in a difficult situation, you know, our real values show up clearly. And sinful pleasures seem unimportant. If anyone suffers for doing good and still faithfully obeys God in spite of the suffering, that person has made a clean break from sin. And that's what Peter says here. And he says, live for the will of God. You know, Peter was one who lived for the will of God. Now, what is the will of God? We should probably stop and talk about that for a few minutes. Now, when most people think about the will of God, they perhaps think of the commands in Scripture. You know, there's a number of commands in the Old Testament. Generally, we think of the Big Ten. But you know, there's even more commands in the New Testament. Jesus, if you go through the teachings of Jesus, there's at least 50 commands. You know, he says, seek first the kingdom of God. Love your enemies. Treat others as you would have them treat you. Scripture, if you go through the New Testament and look at the entire New Testament, there's someone has counted over 1,050 commands in the New Testament alone. But you know, Jesus made it easy for us. Someone came to Jesus and asked Jesus, what is the will of God? Or what is the work of God? And Jesus said this in John 6:29. He says, the will of God is this, to believe in the one whom he has sent. Now some of you may be thinking, okay, check. I've done that. I believe in the Lord Jesus. But I want to stop and talk about that for a little bit, because to believe in Jesus means to trust completely, to be devoted to. And Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me. You see, we always put the emphasis on performance, but Jesus never did that. Jesus always put the emphasis on our relationship with him. And of course, the more we get to know him, the more we'll love him. And as we grow to know him and love him, obeying him is easy. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, because my yoke is easy. It's easy because as we get to know him, we see how amazing and wonderful he is. We see how he loves us, how he desires the best for us, and it's easy to obey him. That doesn't mean there isn't struggles. Of course, we're going to have struggles. But God's plan for us is to know Jesus, to love him, to walk with him, to fellowship with him. And you know, the truth is, we're the happiest when we're doing what God created us to do. Now, I'd like for you to stop and think about that for a few minutes. We're the happiest when we're doing what God has created us to do. You know, that's true for all of God's creation. Think about it. A tree flourishes when it's absorbing water from the ground and spreading its branches out and changing carbon dioxide into oxygen and energy. You know, the whole process of photosynthesis. That's what it was created to do. And a tree flourishes when it's doing what God created it to do. That's true for every creature on earth. The bird is happiest when it's flying. The horse is happiest when it's able to graze and eat green grass. The dog is happiest when it's following a scent. Now, do you know what you were created to do? You were created to do the will of God. And think about it. Deep down in your soul, you feel the best when you know you've done the right thing. When you know you've said the right thing. You feel the best when you know you've pleased God. And so we should make it our passion to know God and to know His will. Then we'll get on the right track of doing what God created us to do. He says in this verse that we should no longer live for the lust of men. And then he gives this kind of this little list here in 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, he should no longer live for the evil human desires. Now see, there's nothing wrong with human desires. He says we should no longer live for evil human desires. I'm sure some of you now are getting desire to eat lunch. Now, that's not an evil desire. That's a good desire. You need that. But we are to turn away from the evil desires. And then he says in verse 3, for you have spent enough time in your past. You've done that enough. You've done that long enough. It's time to move on to better things. And then there's this little list. You know, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. And then he goes on to describe unbelievers who continue to do those things. He says, they think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation. In other words, we should expect unbelievers to abuse us. And that's what he says. And they heap abuse on you. Or another translation says, they malign you. So we should expect unbelievers to abuse us and to not understand why we don't do the things that they desire to do. But we should not allow that to pull us away from Christ. Verse 5 says, for they will have to give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they may be judged according to men in regard to the body. Now what does he mean that the gospel was preached to those even who are dead? Now some look at those and look at that passage and it is a difficult phrase to understand. Some people look at this phrase and think that, well, you know, that's referring to the people who heard the gospel when they were alive and now they're dead. But I personally think that he's referring to what he already said back in chapter 3. Peter says in chapter 3 that when Jesus died on the cross and placed in the tomb, and in between the time he was in the tomb and he rose from the dead, that he preached, he went to Hades and preached to the dead there. And I think that's what he's referring to here. That even the dead heard the gospel through the Lord Jesus after he was crucified on the cross. And what Peter is saying here, don't worry about, you know, unbelievers. Don't let them drag you and pull you away from Christ. Don't be involved in those evil desires, because those people are going to have to give an account for everything that they do. Don't let them pull you away from Christ. And then in verse 7 he says, the end of all things is near. So in other words, live knowing that the end is near. Now Peter, when he wrote this, he knew that the end was near for him. He knew that he would probably be martyred in Rome. Now we look at that and maybe it's a little difficult for us to identify with that. Generally, we think, you know, everything's going to be fine for us. We live in a wonderful country. We don't experience the persecutions that many of our brothers and sisters in Christ do. You know, it was a year ago, I mentioned that there are 30,000 Christians in prison in North Korea. And I just read an update on that this past week. It's not 30,000. It's now 50,000. They're either in prison or in work camps in North Korea. There's even more than that in China. And so many of our brothers and sisters, you know, experience persecution, prison in the Middle East, in communist countries. And for the most part, we are so blessed here in this nation, although Christians here in this nation are persecuted as well, primarily by a new and growing secular movement in our country. But Peter literally thought that he was living in the time of the tribulation. He thought that and hoped and expected Christ to return soon. And of course, the Lord Jesus still hasn't returned, but I think that as we see more prophecy fulfilled, we're getting closer to the return of Jesus in our present time. And so we should expect the return of Christ. But whether Christ returns or he delays his coming, the truth is the end is near. And the reason I say that is because, you know, our time on earth is just so short. I mean, it doesn't matter how old you are. Our time on earth is so short. And so that's why he says, therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. In other words, we should be recognize that every day is valuable. Every person in our life is valuable. We should live knowing that that our time on earth is short. And you know, when we get to the end of our life, we're probably not going to say, oh, I wish I had made more money. We're probably not going to say, I wish I had more power. Or I wish I had gotten more honors. Because none of that stuff will mean anything on our deathbed. But we might say, I wish I had been a better follower of Christ. We might say, I wish I knew the Word of God better. We might say, I wish I had been a better husband or a better wife or a better father or a better student. I wish I had helped more people find Christ. Be clear-minded. Recognize what is true. Recognize what is truly valuable. And as a result, be devoted to prayer. That's what Peter says here. Learn to depend upon God. Learn to walk with God and listen to God, because our time here is so short. Then he says in verse 8, learn to love one another. He says in verse 8, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sin. Now, what did he mean by love covers a multitude of sin? You know, there's a passage in the book of James that I think explains what Peter meant here. James chapter 5, verse 19 says this. You don't need to turn to it. I'll just read it. He says, my brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. You know, if you really love someone, you'll try to bring them to Christ. That's what Andrew did for Peter. Andrew was Peter's brother. And you know, perhaps you know the story. It's in John chapter 1. It was Andrew who ran to Peter and said, hey, Peter, we found the Messiah. And I don't, you know, the whole conversation is not recorded there. But you just know Peter probably said, how do you know he's the Messiah? And Andrew said, because John the Baptist pointed him out. And Peter said, well, you can't get a better recommendation than that. And so Andrew takes Peter to Jesus. And Peter's life was changed. And, you know, if you love someone, it doesn't mean you love everything that they do. Someone who lies, cheats, steals, commits adultery, or commits acts of homosexuality, they need to be brought to Christ. And they need to know that if they repent, they can be forgiven. Those things that are clearly sin can only be changed by the love and power of the Lord Jesus. And if they repent and experience the forgiveness of God, God will give them the power to live a life that's pleasing to Him. And we should show our love by being hospitable and bringing people to Christ. It's interesting that verse 9 says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve one another. And so we should make it a priority to be hospitable without grumbling. We should serve one another. And then he says, if anyone speaks, he should speak as one speaking the very words of God. In other words, know that you're a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ whenever you speak. Doesn't matter whether you're speaking to friends or to people in your family. We are representatives of Christ. And when we speak, we should do one as speaking the very words of God, because we represent God. We're ambassadors of Christ. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. So make it a priority to offer hospitality. Look for opportunities to serve one another. And then as I think of our application for this morning, we should make it a priority to know God and to know His will. Make it an opportunity, make it a priority to value each day. Make it a priority to love and accept others. You know, the Bible says that God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus, before He went to the cross to demonstrate His love, kind of got his disciples together. He wanted to prepare them for what was about to happen. And he wanted them to have something to remember his sacrifice. And that something is the sacrament of communion.